You have God's word. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 to 27. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 to 27. Here's a reading of God's word. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and all your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people of the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. We bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us your written word. We pray that you would pour upon us your Holy Spirit and give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding that we might see and interpret your word rightly. And Lord, know the demands that you have for us today. Speak to us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The king is dead. Long live the king. That's a traditional proclamation made following the accession of a new monarch in various countries today. It means that the monarchy never dies, and when the king dies. The original phrase was translated from the French, which was first declared upon the accession to the French throne of Charles VII after the death of his father, Charles VI, in 1422. In France, the declaration was traditionally made by the senior peer of France, and as soon as the coffin containing the remains of the previous king descended into the vault of St. Denis Basilica, "The king is dead" would be announced, that the monarchy who had just died, and then it would be followed by "Long live the king," as it referred to the heir who immediately succeeds to the throne upon the death of the preceding monarch. Long live the king has survived into the modern times and universally implores health and success for a new monarch in the hopes that he might lead the people to better times. Yet this exultant phrase, "Long live the king," did not originate from the French in 1422. It goes far back before in the coronation of King Saul. In response to the people's request, the Lord decided to give them a king. And after the elders of Israel came to Samuel with their demand, Samuel sent everybody home at the end of chapter 8. And now he sent messengers throughout all the tribes to summon the people to gather together to the Lord at Mizpah. And in between that time, in 1 Samuel 9, chapter 9, all the way to chapter 10, verse 16, we learned last week of the private choice and the anointing of King Saul. Samuel made known the word of God to Saul, which turned out to be the word of his kingdom. In addition to that, three confirmatory signs were made to Saul that he might know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was expected to be the king of Israel. However, Saul did nothing. And even when interrogated by his uncle, he said nothing about the word of the kingdom that Samuel had made known to him. But the time has come to choose him publicly before the entire nation of Israel. But of course, the assembly did not convene in order to choose a king. They came to accept God's choice. The public coronation of Saul as king brings out a timeless truth tonight that I want you to know, that which we will learn, that God's sovereignty and that he is Lord over all. That's what we will focus on today, his sovereignty as Lord over all. And so tonight, the choice of Saul gives us four major movements in this public coronation. First major movement is this: the choice of Saul was preceded by a loving reproof of sin. It was preceded by a loving reproof of sin. When Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, he did so for a reason. You see, it was at the location of Mizpah where the whole nation experienced a previous spiritual revival. Turn back to chapter 7 with me. If you will recall, Israel tried to manipulate God by bringing in the ark as its magical lucky charm rabbit's foot to defeat the Philistines. They soon found out that God will not be mocked nor manipulated. The ark of God was taken to enemy land where it then ravaged the whole Philistine territory, destroying everything in its sight. And God was merciful enough to Israel to bring the ark back to Beth Shemesh, right? Back home to Israel. Israel was given another chance to fear the Lord and to obey his commandments. But they irreverently looked into the ark, and as a consequence, God struck the people with a great slaughter. For 20 years, the absence of God had caused Israel to mourn after him. And it was at this time that Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 7, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And then Samuel said in chapter 7, verse 5, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And it was at Mizpah where Israel as a whole nation repented before the Lord as they drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted. And on that day, they said, we have sinned against the Lord. Then as the Philistines came soon approaching to attack Israel, they cried out to Samuel for God to deliver them. And God thundered from the heavens and defeated the Philistines on that day. Now Samuel returned now to Mizpah, and he gathered all of Israel, not merely for sentimental purposes, not to remember prior repentance, but in the hopes that a new repentance would occur. So true to Samuel's prophetic calling, he first preached a sermon as a mouthpiece for God in hopes of awakening Israel to true repentance. And Samuel's sermon had two parts. First, he highlighted the grace of God in rescuing sinners from their hopeless situation. Look at verse 18 of chapter 10. He said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. There must always be a thus says the Lord in every sermon preached. Otherwise, it's not a sermon at all and should not be heard. Here's what Samuel says as God's mouthpiece. Notice the first personal pronouns and the emphasis on that. I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Samuel was rehearsing God's mighty acts of deliverance from Egypt and from all the power of all the kingdoms through the course of Israel's history that were oppressing them. And by doing so, Samuel was remembering God's compassion. He was recalling God's faithfulness, God's goodness, God's grace in delivering Israel time after time. Samuel was hoping that it would lead them to cleave to him with all their heart, even more than preaching of the fear of the consequences of disobedience. Israel was forgetting the source of all goodness that were found in God. Their eyes slowly turned away from God's goodness to seeking to find it in an earthly king like all the other nations. But with every sin and with every sinful desire that was tended to be worldly, to find approval in the world's eyes, They presumed upon God's goodness. They cheapened God's grace. They took advantage of God's faithfulness. But God would appeal to them once more of his goodness. Now, friends, the reason why we do not often think of God's goodness and grace as amazing is our insensitivity to sin and our reluctance to turn from it. We hear the gospel of grace weekly from the pulpit. We hear of God saving us and giving us his son, Jesus Christ. We hear grace upon grace time and time again. And rather than fleeing to Christ and drawing near to him, we use our manipulative theologizing to give us an excuse for sinning. Isn't the goal of God's goodness and grace to woo us back to Christ and never ceasing to crucify our sin? Why is it then that we use God's grace as if to crucify our Lord Jesus Christ back to the cross by our sins? The Apostle Paul rightly asked in Romans 2:4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The purpose of the kindness of God is not to excuse men of their sin, but to convict them of it and lead them to repentance. God was once more showing grace, appealing to his goodness to give Israel another opportunity to repent. But it seemed that the more gracious God was to Israel, the more she spurned his grace. And so the second part of God's loving reproof in Samuel's sermon was to rebuke them of their unfaithfulness to God. You see, while verse 18 was littered with the first person pronouns, emphasizing what God had done in his marvelous grace, here in verse 19, Samuel emphatically speaks of what Israel had done. "But you, Israel, you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us." The Lord proved himself to be one who saved Israel from their calamities and their distresses. Israel responded by demanding a king over us as a replacement for the Lord. Therefore, Samuel rebukes them, "But you have today rejected your God." But Samuel already preached this same sermon. Remember back in chapter 8? The people then refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us." So why does Samuel repeat himself here in chapter 10? It's because God's word will not quit. God's word is relentless. It is persistent due to the stubbornness of Israel's heart. So Samuel just keeps hammering Israel with the Lord's rebuke, appealing to her senses to acknowledge of her sin. But perhaps a better question to ask is this: why does God choose this special and this formal occasion in the public coronation of the king-to-be to unleash the harsh rebuke of his word? This was supposed to be a day of polite and formal behavior with nice decorations and cheery speeches. Why begin on such a sour note? Why speak of Israel's wrongdoing rather than ignore it for the pleasant moment in Israel's history? Couldn't this word of rebuke waited or even reworded a little bit nicer so that it's not as blunt as, "But you have today rejected your God"? Friend, let me ask you. If Israel had boldly rejected God, the God who had saved them by his grace, can we expect Samuel, the prophet of God, to throw confetti, to take his party horn and with a big smile say to them, "What a wonderful day it is. I am so happy for this joyous occasion"? Are you kidding me? How can Samuel do such a thing when he knows Israel has sinned against God, have revolted and rejected God, when she has replaced an earthly king over the king of the universe, refusing to live for the glory of God? I can't imagine any preacher worth his salt stand on the pulpit to address the people and blink at sin, to preach on many, many subjects but never touch on sin. Oh, the whole point of preaching the gospel is to tell people how they can be saved. Saved from what, you ask? Oh, saved from the wrath of God due to our sins. You see, unless men and women are brought to know that they are sinners and who, because of their sin, deserve the wrath of God, they cannot begin to understand their problem, how to be dealt with. So say what you want about Samuel's sensitivity or lack of it. He knows that God loves them too much to be nice, to avoid confronting them about sin in order to please the people. Listen, I hope you don't want your preachers to be nice, to tickle your ears, and only tell you entertaining stories to make you feel good. I hope you want preachers to tell you the brutal truth, to call out sin in your life, even if it's uncomfortable, so that it will restore your relationship with God. There is a loving appeal from God in rebuking Israel of this. You see, the very fact that the Lord continues to rebuke Israel of their sin is an evidence of God's love. It may be said that as we continue in the story, that God knew that his appeal was sure to fail and therefore should not even have bothered rebuking Israel. But is this not the mysterious nature of God's love? That it pursues us relentlessly until we hear it, even if God knows we will reject it. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ wash the feet of the traitor Judas, give him a piece of bread as a loving appeal to him, as a last token of friendship? And does not God in like manner deal with us all? Oh, the Lord pursues us with his loving reproof time and time again, relentlessly, until we have the ear to hear it. Oh, beloved, God reminds us of his grace, and he rebukes us of our sin as an expression of his love to us to win our hearts back to him. And so first, we see that the choice of Saul was preceded by a loving reproof of sin. But secondly, the choice of Saul was conducted under the sovereign permissiveness of Yahweh. It was conducted under the sovereign permissiveness of Yahweh. Now, when Samuel ended his sermon with the statement, "No, but set a king over us," we can imagine Samuel perhaps paused, hoping for a repeat repentance at Mizpah as they did back in chapter 7. If Samuel did pause, it was in vain, greeted only by a hardened silence. And so Samuel continued, "Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And since Samuel's last appeal failed, God went on to give his people the desired bitterness of a king, which they thought was so sweet. Samuel then went through this process of determining by lot who would be their king. Now, the procedure followed is most interesting. There was this personal participation of the 12 tribes and the different clans by each tribe. Apparently, the leader of each tribe of the 12 tribes stepped forward, and they wrote wrote the name of his tribe on a stone and placed the stone in a large basin. The container was shaken until all of the stones but one fell out, and the remaining stones indicate the tribes from which the new king would come. And so imagine the surprise of those present when God indicated not the tribe of Reuben, the firstborn, or the tribe of Levi, or the prized tribe of Judah, but the tribe of Benjamin. The selection of the tribe of Benjamin dripped with irony, for it was the tribe of Benjamin who had been nearly annihilated in her civil war with Israel back in the early days of the Judges. And then the heads of the different clans of Benjamin stepped forward and wrote their names on stones. The time-honored procedure was repeated, and the clan of Matri was chosen. The heads of the different households of the clan repeated the process once more, and the household of Kish was singled out. And when a selection was made from among his sons, the lot fell on Saul. Now, the principle underlying the casting of lots is that God is sovereign over all human affairs. What appears to be by chance is really a part of God's sovereign design. Proverbs 16:33 confirms this. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, I know there's been a lot of heartache over the Warriors. Angela will tell you that I was sulking in bed all night after Tuesday night's loss. I couldn't believe it. Yeah, God is sovereign over even the outcome of this Warriors series. You see, every dice is thrown that is in Vegas, but it's every decision is from the Lord. But however, there was this one problem. Look at the end of verse 21. But when they looked for him, that is Saul, he could not be found. Where was Saul? The people wanted to know. Then the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. Not a good look for Israel's choice of king. Now, didn't Saul know in advance through his anointing and private word from Samuel that he was going to be the king? Didn't Saul receive three divine signs to confirm that he was the chosen king? Then shouldn't he have been standing for his grand entrance onto history stage? Why was Saul hiding behind the baggage, knowing the result of the lot selection process? It was not because he was shy or a reserved person. Not because Saul was a modest and humble man. You see, true humility does not hide and thinks oneself to be unfit. As Andrew Murray said, true humility isn't thinking meanly of oneself. It's simply not thinking of oneself at all. Saul was thinking too much of himself rather than depending on God, and so he feared the prospect of becoming Israel's national leader. And in light of the fact that Saul was privately anointed by Samuel, received three signs by God, empowered by the Spirit, Saul hiding behind the baggage reflects his cowardice and his reluctance to be Israel's king. Here then is the kind of man that was motivated by selfish desires rather than the glory of God that Israel will have to get used to under human kings. Then they went to look for Saul. They found him behind the baggage and found the reluctant king. And when he was led before the people, they were delighted with his appearance. Notice when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Now, height can be very important, you know. I wish I was a little bit taller. You guys know that song? That's an old one. Yeah, height is very important. The first American president, George Washington, did you know, was tall. After first meeting George Washington at a reception in Cambridge, Massachusetts, John Adams' wife, Abigail, normally a very shrewd judge of character, thought her husband did not say half enough in praise of George Washington. Well, just like Washington, Saul seemed to look the part. Who cares if he's a coward? Who cares if he doesn't really know the word of God? Isn't he tall? Isn't he handsome? Isn't he impressive looking? So Samuel then says to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. Now, I'm not really sure about Samuel's facial expression at this point when he said this, but I'm willing to bet that there was a smug look of irony pointing to Saul. Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? This is who you want? The man who was chosen, who is hiding behind the baggage? Oh, but he's tall, right? He's handsome. There is no one like him. Israel didn't care about character. They did not care if this man, if this was a man after God's own heart. They wanted a king after man's heart. A king like all the other nations, impressive on the outside and not really worried about the inside. And so all the people shouted in unison and said, long live the king. Long live the king. That's the king Israel desired, and that's the king God gave them and deserved. But you see, back in verse 24, this whole idea that the Lord had chosen Saul, God's sovereignty over the choice of King Saul. And then back in chapter 8, verse 18, where it says the people of Israel had chosen King Saul. It does raise a question for us about the will of God. Was it God's will for Israel to have a king? was it God's will for Israel to acquire a king even in their sinful desires? Was it God's will for Saul to be Israel's king? Now, to help answer those questions, it is helpful to distinguish three aspects of the will of God. The first is this: God's sovereign will. His sovereign will is to bring to pass whatsoever he wills. In other words, when God decrees sovereignly that something should come to pass, it must indeed come to pass. God's sovereign is irresistible and is immutable. But secondly, there's also God's preceptive will. God's preceptive will is what God prefers or what he prescribes. This aspect of God's will includes his moral desires as revealed to men in his word and his law. And so whereas God's sovereign will cannot be resisted, we not only can resist the preceptive will of God, but we resist it all the time. God's preceptive will refers to his law and to his commandments. But thirdly, there is God's permissive will. God's permissive will refers to what God permits even when it is not in conformity with his revealed or preceptive will. Let me say that again. God's permissive will refers to what God permits even when it's not in conformity or aligned with his revealed or preceptive will. And so God may permit sin, though it is not in keeping with what he prefers. Now, I know the moment that we say that God even permits sin, we are accused of making God the author of evil and blaming him for our wickedness. God is not the author of sin. We know that from Scripture in James chapter 1. Man is responsible for their own sin. Yet you see, in God's permissive will, even sin is worked out under the sovereign authority of God. So how does this relate to our text? Well, let's go back to our questions. Was it God's will for Israel to have a king? Yes, it was. God sovereignly decreed it. His preceptive will revealed it. Prophecies dating back to Moses indicate that it was. God promised Abraham that kings would come from his seed. Genesis 49:10, Numbers 24:17, Deuteronomy 17 all point to the fact that kingship was always part of God's plan for Israel. But was it God's will for Israel to acquire a king even in their sinful desire? No, it was not. While it was God's sovereign will for Israel to have a king, it was not his preceptive will for Israel to have a king because she desired to have a king like all the other nations. Their desires for a king were worldly and sinful and therefore rejected God as their king and violated the first commandment of God's preceptive will. Finally, was it God's will for Saul to be Israel's king? Was it God's will for Saul to be Israel's king? Well, of course, it was part of God's sovereign will for Saul to be Israel's king, but Saul was not part of God's preceptive will. Israel's king was to be from the tribe of Judah. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Also, Samuel, God's spokesman, warned the people twice that in their desire for a king like all the nations, it was to reject the kingship of Yahweh. Yet in 1 Samuel chapter 10, it is revealed to us that God allowed Israel to have Saul as a king because it was within his permissive will. The people of Israel chose to have a king, but God is the one who selected it for him. And as a result, the people got what they asked for and received the discipline they deserved. God's permissive will in allowing Israel to have a king as Saul has a lesson for us that should not be missed. And this is where I want to get to. While Israel's desire for a king like all the other nations was meant for evil, God meant it for good. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Look with me at verse 20. The Apostle Paul, in an effort to reach both Jews and Gentiles with the gospel message, he rehearses Israel's history. Beginning in verse 20, we read, "After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish." It was part of his permissive will. "A man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. But to what end? To what purpose did God allow Saul to be their king? Verse 22, "And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.'" Now look at verse 23. "From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought Israel a savior, Jesus." So you see, while Israel meant it for evil to ask for a king, God meant it for good in ultimately bringing forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and installing the first king, Saul. God meant to inaugurate a line of human kings who would all fail just like Saul, so that God would finally bring forth the son of David who will not fall like the others. He will not be like the other sinful men. He would be God made flesh. And in order for this rightful king of Israel to have a people for himself, he must die in the place of a sinful people to redeem them as a righteous people for himself. He rose again after 3 days, and he is today seated at the right hand of the Father until all the enemies are put under his feet and all of his elect are gathered from all the peoples of the earth. Then the end will come, and Christ will return to establish his kingdom on earth. And Revelation 10:16 tells us that on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, not King of the Jews only, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So you see, while the men of Israel meant it for evil in asking for a king, God meant it for good. We learn from this that God's sovereignty is over the entire universe. Every molecule, every action in this world is part of God's sovereignty. And so whatever may be happening in our lives, whatever evil, whatever suffering, whatever struggle is going on, it may appear like chaos in your life, but God is working out his plan for our good. You see, this public coronation of Saul was not what you would typically expect in a coronation of a king. It was preceded by a loving reproof of sin. It was then conducted under the sovereign permissiveness of Yahweh. And now third, the choice of Saul was followed by a permanent regulations of the monarch. Look with me at verse 25. "Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord." The ordinances were the regulations of the kingship, the stipulations and the law that were set forth in the Torah. Now, we cannot help but contrast the ordinance that is set forth here with the ordinance of the king, if you remember back in chapter 8, verses 10 to 18. Back in chapter 8, verse 11, Samuel was warning Israel of the usual manner, the usual custom of a king, of the rights they claim, and of the way heathen kings customarily ruled. It was a consequence of the demand to have a king like the king of all the nations. But the ordinance of the kingdom in 10:25 is the law of how the king should function under the sovereign rule of Yahweh. It was an outflow from the holy will of the covenant God to his covenant people. It was necessary for Samuel to tell the people the ordinances of a kingdom so that no matter what Israel king would be on the throne, he would always have to be under the law of Yahweh, Israel's true king. And so while the ordinance in chapter 8 sprang from a sinful self-will of men, the ordinance of chapter 10 comes from the absolute dominion of the divine will. I believe the ordinance that of the kingdom that was spoken by Samuel, written down in a book, was the law of kingship that was written back in Deuteronomy 17. Back in the time of Moses, before Israel had kings, God had foreseen this day. he had written down in Deuteronomy 17 that the king must not accrue to himself great wealth or hoard excessive luxury for himself, but more importantly, that he was to handwrite his own copy of God's law to keep within him all times and to read it daily, so that in verse 19, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, keeping all the words of this law and the statutes and in doing them. This was God's requirement of the king in Israel. The king must live under God's law. The king must be subject to the commandments of God. Now, this passage has played an important role in the history of the church, influenced by the biblical teaching that even royalty is subject to divine law. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, boldly called for charges of adultery and murder against Mary, the Queen of Scots. John Knox called for her submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his supreme law. And in one instance, the queen responded to one of Knox's accusations and said, "Well then, I perceive that my subjects shall obey you and not me, and shall do what they list and not what I command, and so must I be subject to them and not they to me." And Knox exclaimed that supreme loyalty belongs to the crown of heaven. He said, "God forbid that ever I take upon me to command any to obey me, or yet to be subjects at liberty to do what pleaseth them. My travail is that both princes and subjects obey God." Now, the influence of God's ordinance that was laid down in Saul's coronation extended even to Samuel Rutherford's 1644 classic, Lex Rex. Rutherford wrote Lex Rex, which means the law of kingship, to oppose the idea as a king as a law unto himself. His book was based on Deuteronomy 17 and referred to Samuel's placing King Saul under the authority of God's law. Rutherford wrote down that the kings of Scotland did not have the right to make laws that were contrary to scripture, and declared that when a king conducted himself in opposition to God's word, his rights over the people were forfeited. Lex Rex's biblical motto was influential among the founding fathers of America and provided a biblical rationale for democracy. John Robbins has ascribed 1 Samuel as the oldest textbook in political freedom, pointing out that by placing human society under God's law, the Bible furnishes us with principles we need to defend a free society. Oh, this is a far cry from what we see from America today, right? As traditional laws, according to the principles God's word, are being tinkered with, such that the president and those that are in office, in order to appease the heinous lust of the people, change the laws of the land. Now, but what does this all have to do with us? Well, kings and presidents aren't the only ones called to obey God's law. But you see, we all are. Just as God would reign over King Saul by means of the law of the kingship, God exercises his sovereign rule over our lives through the laws and through the commandments of God's word. As Christians who are preparing for marriage, we don't get to choose our own rules in how to do it. We can't just marry anyone we like, but only those in the covenant of faith. We don't get to follow the egalitarian model of marriage like the rest of the world. God has written down in his command that husbands are to lead by loving their wives as Christ loves his church, and wives are to respect and to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. That's God's law. For that matter, we don't get to run the church the way we want to, or approach God in our Sunday worship the way we like, according to the customs of the world. If we are to succeed in God's work, we must do it God's way and according to God's word, for the sole purpose of God's glory. You know, Christians today and non-Christians, they have this negative view of God's law, as if it restricts us from doing what we really want to do. A bunch of rules and lists of do's and don'ts that bounds us like chains. But friend, I want to tell you, you will never view the law correctly until you remember that Exodus 22 comes before Exodus 23-17. This has been brought out many times by Pastor Eric in his Sunday school, in his work of Exodus. There you see in Exodus 22, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then the Lord sets forth his commandment beginning in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, the Lord says, I am the one who freed you. I freed you from bondage, from the slavery of Egypt. I'm the one who broke you free from slavery from the hand of Pharaoh. My hand did all this, but now you are free. Here are my commandments so that you can maximize your freedom that you now have. One writer has said, you don't keep God's law in order to earn freedom. That has been God's gift to you. You keep them in order to enjoy freedom, to preserve and maintain it, to avoid becoming slaves again to anyone else. The commandments of God, the law of God, are kind of like railroad tracks on which our lives run. The law provides direction so that we will not derail off the tracks. And so we should put the notion that the law of God is negative or restricting to bed. The law of God preserves our freedom. It protects us from going back to the bondage of sin. God has given the law for Saul so that if he carefully observed God's commandments, then Saul's reign would be long and Israel would function as a nation freed from the nation and bondage of Egypt and oppression from other kingdoms. And so should we not, like the psalmist, say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day, because it's the law that helps us to walk in freedom in the Christian life. It's the law that frees us from sin. It's the law that frees us from bitterness and from anger and from clamor and from lying and from cheating and adultery and all the lust of the flesh. And it's the law that gives us the freedom to love Christ and to worship him. Non-Christian, are you among those here who have not come all the way to Christ because of your negative view of God's law? Because you think that the law is binding and restricting on your life, that you can't have fun like the rest of the world? Then, my friend, I want to tell you that you need to know that you really are the one who really is in bondage. You are in bondage to your sin. Jesus says in John 4:51, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. There is no freedom in this life for you because according to Ephesians 2:2, you walk according to the course of this world. You walk according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so the way your mind works right now, non-Christian, the way you think you're independent from God and all this world are not the product of being free. Rather, slavery to Satan and to this world and to sin. But listen, God can set you free. Jesus says the truth will set you free. And the truth is in believing in Jesus Christ, who paid for your sin and who rose again and who by his death and resurrection broke the power of sin. God is the one alone that can free earn your freedom. And so come to Christ, because you are in the bondage of sin and slavery to Satan. Finally, the choice of Saul was concluded by the divisive nature of the monarch. It was concluded by the divisive nature of the monarch. Samuel had sent all the people away, each one to his house. Now look at verse 26. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah. Now, don't you just love that? He just told everyone to go home. Or he told everyone that Saul is king, right? But Samuel goes home because Saul goes home because Samuel tells him to go home. The king, you see, is subject to God's prophet, to God's word. So he goes home, and there were valiant men whose hearts God had touched who went with him. There were some whom God had touched to be faithful to the services of the chosen king Saul. But look at verse 27. But certain worthless men had said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. These worthless men weren't just saying no to Saul. They were now saying no to God's choice. Samuel said of Saul, this is God's choice. Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? These worthless men were saying no to God. Now, does that remind you of something? How can this man save us? How can this one deliver us? Now, Saul is by no means a type of Jesus Christ, more of a foil to Christ. But his kingship does remind us of the coming of Christ and how it divided the world. Was it not Jesus' very hometown of Nazareth who said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? How can this man save us? How can Jesus, the son of a carpenter, save us? The coming of Christ divides the world. And we who have been touched by the gospel of God's grace, let us bow down to Jesus our King and crown him with many crowns and cry out, long live the King. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the King of the universe. We recognize him as King and Lord over all. And Father, we know that because of your sovereign rule and reign upon this earth, you allow sin to occur. You allow suffering to occur. You allow all these chaotic things to occur, because though men mean it for evil, God, you mean it for good. We thank you, Lord, that though sin in this world was meant for evil, God, you meant it for good by ultimately crushing your own Son, Jesus Christ, for the sake of our sins. Lord, we pray that as a people redeemed of your kingdom, that we will bow down to Christ our King, and we might love him and cherish him and keep his word and his commandments. Lord, help us to love you. Increase our faith in you. Help us to have a hunger for righteousness' sake and to keep you always in our hearts in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.